Go ahead and take your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be here for this hour. And then, as Eric just said, a part two of sorts will come in the Bible study hour. We'll be looking at the application of what we're going to talk about in this hour to our lives. It was in 1997 at the Ironman Triathlon, which took place in Hawaii, the world championship of that, that became one of the most dramatic events in sports history. A triathlon consists of three events. You have a 2.4-mile swim, a 112-mile bike race, and then a 26.22-mile run. The entire event is 140.62 miles. Now, it usually takes about 12 and a half hours for an individual who's a competitive contender to finish this event. 12 and a half hours. In order to be a contender, you have to commit to training for 13 weeks, at least 13 hours a week. And then you would have to kind of test yourself with that final culminating preparation event that is 140.6 miles. So the actual event itself. And if you don't finish within 12 to 14 hours, you should stop. You should not be a contender because you're not going to make it. Well, in 1997, two women, Zion Welch and Wendy Ingram, competed for their very first title. And the race came down to the final 20 yards of the competition. Both of these women were strong athletes. In fact, Wendy set the world record on that event for swimming, while Zion outpaced Wendy in cycling. The two of them were the leaders at the very end at the final race. It wasn't an easy race for either of them. Wendy, who was much in the lead for the majority of the race, but at the sixth mile in the run, she lost her salt tablets. And then by mile 13, her body began to ache with every single step that she took. Zion was battling a virus and malnutrition the entire day. So after exhausting themselves, both emotionally and physically, they're coming to the final few yards of this run. 500 yards left, 400 yards left, 300, 200, 100 yards remain, and their bodies begin to give out. Zion began to stumble. Her knees began to buckle underneath her. She looked back and she saw Wendy come into view right behind her, but her legs were also giving out. Wendy was bent over, spasms in her back. She was waddling toward the finish line. Zion fell. She got up and she fell again. This time, she bumped into Wendy, causing Wendy to fall to the ground. Both of them began to attempt to get up, but they kept getting up and kept falling, multiple attempts one after the other. And finally, 20 yards away from the finish line, they could see it. The audience is deathly silent, wondering what will happen next. And as if in a moment of clarity, they began to crawl. Both of the women began to crawl, and they crawled the last 20 yards to the finish line. Completely spent, completely exhausted, but they finished the race. They finished the race, and they became heroes. You can read about this online. It's a famous story of successful competition and a successful conclusion to a dramatic sports event. As you hear that story, and there's so many more like it in sports history, it's hard not to compare that experience of crawling toward the finish line to the Christian life. Sometimes it truly feels like our Christian race, it's like crawling. It is so difficult. We've lost all spiritual strength to keep running the Christian race. The New Testament often compares the Christian life to a race. But the temptations are so severe. The distractions are so ubiquitous. The trials seem to be overwhelming as we attempt to take one step at a time toward the finish line. You see, this describes the Christian life and specifically the pursuit of Christian maturity toward Christ-likeness. And it's not an easy endeavor. It's filled with setbacks. It's filled with despair. It's filled with opposition. It's filled with pain. The pursuit of Christian maturity is a rigorous process. And if you've been a Christian for any number of years, you know that that is true. That we get distracted, we get discouraged by the successes and then the failures. And it's as if we're making a couple steps forward and then a couple steps back. A few steps forward and then a step back. We're moving forward, but not at the pace that we would prefer. In the book of Hebrews, the author speaks about the race of the Christian life, the race toward maturity. And in it, in chapter 5 specifically, he speaks of the forerunner in this journey. He speaks of Jesus Christ, who is an individual who ran ahead, who is the forerunner, the trailblazer for the Christian life. And the author of Hebrews picks up a term, maturity, uses it more often than any other New Testament writer as he describes the Christian goal. Maturity in the mind of the ancient individual would speak towards wholeness, completion, fullness, and even perfection. So when they heard this term mature, that's what the people would have thought of. They would have imagined a doctor who was extremely skilled, a teacher who was an excellent pedagogue, an individual who knew his craft and would exercise it effectively. That's what the idea is behind the word maturity. And so the author of Hebrews picks it up and then adopts it to the Christian life. For this hour, I'd like for us to consider not our own maturity directly, but the maturity of Jesus Christ. And then the impact his example has on us as Christians who are pursuing Christ-like maturity. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, we're going to see the maturity of Jesus Christ and how he becomes an example for our own Christian journey. You can follow along as I begin reading in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. And having been made perfect, but the word is mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 9, the author says, Jesus having been made perfect or mature, qualified to be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what I'd like to consider this hour. What does it mean for Jesus to be made mature? What is this process of maturation that he underwent? Now, we know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus wasn't born mature. He wasn't infused with maturity, whether physical or spiritual, at his birth or at any given moment in his life. In Luke 2:52, we read, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The idea behind increasing is a synonym to mature. He kept advancing, he kept progressing toward this maturity, both physical and relational and spiritual. So what Luke is saying is that from the beginning of Jesus' life, Jesus matured socially, relationally, physically, spiritually. He learned how to talk. He learned how to walk. He learned how to eat. And in verse 8 of our passage, it says that he learned obedience. It says he was made mature, which suggests a process. What sustained Jesus in his life, in his process of maturity? Just consider some of the key events in Jesus' life. Consider the temptation in the wilderness. What sustained Jesus in that threefold trial when he had to resist the devil after 40 days of fasting? How was he able to endure and overcome those temptations? perhaps look at the middle of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And at the end of that segment, it says many of his disciples no longer walked with him. That's verse 60. And then in verse 66, Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and says, do you also wish to go away? It's as if in a moment of despair, Jesus looks at his most intimate friends and says, are you also going to abandon me? Well, consider the very end of Jesus' life. When he was betrayed by Judas, he was abandoned by Peter. His closest three associates are sleeping when he's in the most difficult trial of his life. What sustained Jesus as the stakes got higher and higher from one temptation to another? The opposition became more and more fierce. Here's an example of why it became more and more fierce. You see, in the wilderness, the angels came to support him after the trial. In Gethsemane, the trial was so severe that the angel had to come in the middle of it to help him be sustained. We see this increasing opposition that Jesus had to deal with. What sustained him? What helped him to get through? Then to turn it on our own lives, what will help us to continue faithfully in our process towards Christ-like maturity? Well, if you look in our passage, we can find five components in the life of Jesus that help us become more mature, more faithful in our process toward maturity. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says Jesus is a forerunner. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, he says he came before us. In chapter 12, verse 2, it says he is the leader, the author of our salvation. In other words, he preceded in the past. He preceded in the journey, so we can look to him, follow him, and here's how we follow him. First of all, what sustained Jesus is prayer. Prayer. If you're serious about your pursuit of Christ-like maturity, then you will pray. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with tears and crying. This statement takes us deep into the human condition of Jesus, into the emotional and the tumultuous state of Jesus' life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says Jesus had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, we know Jesus is God, but we also know that Jesus laid aside the use of his divine attributes. But even in that theological doctrine from Philippians chapter 2, we cannot fully explain the essence of the kenosis, the humiliation of Christ, or what's called the emptying of Christ. We can't fully explain it. But we do see the expression of it in this passage. What it meant for Jesus to actually live as a human, we see that in this text. And that is why this text becomes such an important text for our consideration. And in verse 10, at the end of this maturation, it says he was designated or qualified to be the high priest after crying and tears and supplications and prayer. That's the process that we're talking about. Jesus had to endure all that in order to be qualified to be the high priest. That should give us hope. That should give you hope as a believer, because you understand that you're going through similar experiences. We just read that in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4. That he was tempted in all things pertaining to man as we are. And so if he got through it, perhaps if we follow him, we too are able to endure. He can sympathize. He understands what you're going through right now. Whatever it is. Whatever difficult experience you're going through right now in your family, in your job, with your friends, perhaps in the church, whatever's happening, he can sympathize. He gets it. But what's remarkable in verse 7 is this. The first place that Jesus went to for help is to the throne of grace. It doesn't say he fought. He resisted. He kind of clenched his teeth and resisted. It says he offered prayer. That's the first thing that's mentioned about Jesus' process of maturation. He went to the throne of grace. He went to the one, verse 7, who was able to help him, to save him. 1 Peter 2:24 talks about Jesus entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously in the process of opposition, in the process of hostility after Gethsemane. Jesus acknowledged his dependence on God because we also depend on God. Now, as we consider Jesus' prayers, right? He was praying, he was offering supplications with tears and crying. Jesus' prayers in the Gospels are the longest recorded, and he prays more often than any other person. Mark 1:35 is one of the best summary verses of Jesus' prayer life. Mark 1:35, it says this, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. And the tense of the verb praying suggests a long prayer. So when you begin to survey all the prayers of Jesus in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, here's what we get. Jesus prayed often. He prayed alone. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed in the dark. He prayed for an extended period of time. His prayers were so rich that people said, teach us how to pray. Consider the fact that Jesus wasn't asked, teach me how to preach. Teach me how to evangelize. The only thing that people ask of Jesus when they ask him, teach us something, teach us how to pray. So his prayers were so meaningful and so deeply theological when he prayed publicly that it caught people's attention. He prayed about food, about salvation, about his disciples, about the glory of God. He prayed about us. He thanked God for the provision and his answered prayers. He prayed about doing God's will. He prayed about our joy, our unity, our protection from the evil one. He prayed about his own troubled soul before the cross, and he prayed about being rescued from the cross. And in all these prayers, we see that Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father. You see, Jesus' maturity included humility before the Father as he prepared to function as the high priest, as he depended on God the Father through prayer. And so back in verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh. Which suggests that there were many times that Jesus prayed when he was a human. But the idea of crying and tears actually transports us to one of the most difficult seasons of Jesus' life. That's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that takes us to our second component in the process of maturity. We have prayer and we also have pain. Maturity includes pain. In verse 7, loud crying and tears. Here's a summary, just listen. Here's a summary of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane from the three Gospels. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He went a little farther from them, about a stone's throw. And he collapsed on the ground and fell on his face. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour may pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Again, a second time he went away and prayed and spoke the same word, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. So he left them. He went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. This is the most difficult moment of Jesus' life. Judas went to sell him for the price of a slave. His three closest followers are too sleepy to support him. Jesus truly is all alone. I'm sure there are times in your life when you feel completely alone. Nobody understands the trauma of the trial. Nobody has gone through what you're going through. Nobody can help you. Your family members aren't able to help you. Your friends, your neighbors, perhaps even your pastor can't help you because you alone are experiencing such a unique difficulty. You feel like nobody can sympathize with you. This is that moment in Jesus' life. He turns around and there's no one next to him. Not even John, who just a few hours earlier reclined on his chest. Not even Peter, who swore, even if all of these other disciples abandon you, I will never abandon you. I will follow you to death. He's nowhere to be found. He's sleeping. All the while, Jesus collapses to the ground because he is so overcome by the anxiety and the burden of the cross that he can't even stand up. And he's all alone in the dark, with the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, face down, crying, begging his Father for another way. It says his soul was so deeply troubled and grieved. He was consumed with sorrow and deeply distressed. He was exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. He collapses on the ground, falling on his face. The scene of a man who is under extreme emotional exhaustion. Angst overcomes him. The words that are used to describe his weeping are words that describe an individual who is so emotional that he can't breathe. He's just gasping for air in between the different crying moments. He's convulsing. Tears are streaming down his face. There have been moments, I'm sure, in your life when you get close to this experience and you're looking for an answer and you're hoping that some passage in the Bible will help you, or perhaps a prayer with your pastor will help you, or perhaps your husband or your wife can help you. And then you remember the verses that are so difficult to embrace. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Job 5:7, man is born for trouble, surely as sparks fly up. Job 14:1, the days of a man are brief and they are filled with turmoil. Life is filled with pain. Life is filled with trouble. And all the money in the world can protect you from pain. Because Ecclesiastes 5:12 says this, the full stomach of the rich doesn't allow him to sleep. You have a nicer house, you got to get bigger hedges to protect it. You have a nicer car, you got to valet it. You need more security, more cameras, more guards. Because you have more to protect. All the money in the world cannot protect you from the pain in this world on this side of the Garden of Eden. Even Jesus couldn't be protected from pain. Isaiah 53:3 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But in the midst of all this pain, Jesus' response was piety, which is our third component in our process of maturity and his process of maturity. Prayer, pain, and then at the end of verse 7, we see piety. He was heard because of his piety. How can the author of Hebrews say that Jesus' prayer was heard when he asked the same thing of the Father three times, let this cup pass, and the cup did not pass? He had to go to the cross. He had to be crucified. What is he referring to? I think the answer is in the next verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. And that statement, again, takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times Jesus says, let this cup pass. But every single time he says, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the element of piety. He learned obedience by submitting his will underneath the Father's will. His human preference to avoid the cross towards God's sovereign plan of salvation. He was heard. The hearing of God has to do with God vindicating Jesus' death and obedience by raising him from the dead. That's how we know he was heard, because God did not allow him to stay dead. God did not keep him in the grave. He raised him from the dead. That's the vindication that we're talking about here. He was heard and he became alive. That's how he was heard, because of his piety, because of his fear of God, because of his obedience and submission of his will towards God's will. Question for us is, in those moments of difficulty, are we willing to submit ourselves to the severe hand of God? There's a prayer book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers from the Puritans. I highly encourage you to buy one if you don't have one and use it as a stimulus for your personal devotional life. And one of the prayers says the following: Thou hast done all things well for me, has remembered, distinguished, and indulged me. All my desires have not been gratified, but thy love denied them to me when fulfillment of my wishes would have proved my ruin or injury. My trials have been fewer than my sins, and when I have kissed the rod, it has fallen from thy hands. Thou hast often wiped away my tears, restored peace to my mourning heart, chastened me for my profit. And here's the conclusion. All thy work for me is perfect, and I praise thee. That's Jesus' response. He understood that God's plan was perfect, and so he embraced it. Do we understand, as God's children, following our older brother, the trailblazer in our faith, that his plan is perfect? And so we submit to the severe hand of God. We kiss the rod. He wipes our tears away. I hope that all of us can honestly say, his work for me is perfect. But in order to be able to do that over and over and over, because trials don't end. It's not as if you get to this monumental trial in your life and then it's coasting after that. It feels like the older you get, the more difficult the trials become. And they come from so many new places. Well, it does demand perseverance. Our next component, our fourth component of maturity. You go from prayer to pain to piety to perseverance. Jesus had to persevere in the process of maturity. We see that in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned, that's the idea of a process, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Even though he was a son, that means no one is exempt from suffering. Not even the Son of God. In those difficult moments, one of the first questions we tend to ask is, why me? I've been faithful. I've been serving. I've been fighting sin. I've been going to the prayer meetings. I've been reading my Bible. I've been working hard at work, trying to be an example to my unbelieving co-workers, to my unbelieving neighbors. I've been trying to sacrifice generously with all the money that I make. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why is God sending this trial to me? If anyone should have avoided the pain and the trial and the difficulty, it should have been the Son of God. But we see in his example that he did not seek a way to escape it, but a way to persevere through it. In verse 9 it says, he became mature. He was made mature. Again, a process is implied here. But the idea of learning obedience in verse 8 is actually the word for discipleship. God the Father functioned as a discipler to his own son in the process of his life, getting him prepared for Gethsemane, from the wilderness temptation to the moment when everybody's abandoning him, when his own disciples are betraying him, turning away, running away in the garden, to the final temptation. Are you the Son of God? He could have said no. Are you the King of Israel? Pilate asks him in every single gospel. He could have said, look, I'm not a political insurrectionist. He could have denied some of those things and would have been saved. God was discipling his son, mentoring his son to get him through the difficulty in order to make him mature, to qualify him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, it says that God discipled Israel. In John chapter 6, verse 45, it says, and they will all be taught of God. Discipled of God is the word there. Everyone who's learned and heard from the Father comes to me. So the same word that God uses to describe his relationship with Jesus in discipling him through the process of maturity, he then applies to us and says, I am discipling you, Christian, in order to help you mature and follow Jesus faithfully. God taught his son in the wilderness, ultimately to get him to successfully pass the final test in Gethsemane. And for us, we know that God promises that no temptation has overcome you, but such that is common to men. But God will provide a way, not around it, through it. That's the promise. You'll get through it if you're a Christian, but you're going to have to go through it. There is no other way. There was no other way for Jesus Christ. The fact that God's own son had to persevere in this painful process of maturity teaches us that there is no solution to eradicating sin from your life other than through a painful process of maturity. And therefore, everything ultimately comes down to the final component in the process of maturity, and that is our perspective. It ultimately lands in our perspective. How are you going to approach? How are you going to think about this process that God puts you on as a believer as you journey towards Christ-likeness? We know that we're not going to get there until we see him face to face. I hope you know this famous verse in 1 John chapter 3. And verse 3 says this, beginning in verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's the final culmination, the conclusion to the process of maturity. When we see him, then we'll be like him. Until that moment, verse 3, everyone who has this hope of being like him, fixed on him today, purifies himself as he is pure. That's the proof that you want to see Jesus face to face. That you want to be with him, you want to be like him, because today you are purifying yourself, seeing him as the model who is the pure one. But whether it's for us or for Jesus, it all comes down to perspective. We see that in verse 9. He, having been made mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The perspective that we're talking about is succinctly communicated in James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect, or the same word, mature result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The reason James says to embrace trials and to welcome trials, consider them all joy, is because you understand the perspective is they produce maturity in me. I will be more complete after I go through this difficult situation. This was Jesus' perspective because he sees, if I go through this, verse 9, I will become to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation. So he becomes the Savior through the process of maturity. His perspective is communicated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, weren't we just told by James to consider it all joy? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the perspective. There was joy, but he said, through the cross, I have to look beyond the cross and the joy of being seated at the right hand of God. Or consider Philippians chapter 2, when it says, after he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, for this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus looked beyond the present suffering because he saw one day I'll be seating at the right hand of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that I am Lord. But on top of this future glory that he was after from the very beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2 it says the hour hasn't come yet. What hour? The hour of glory. And then in John 17, the final prayer before the cross, he says, Father, glorify your name and your son with the glory that we shared before the world was. So the glory, his future glory, the Father's future glory, drove him from the first miracle in John 2 all the way to the end. But in Hebrews 5, what motivated him was in verse 9. He becomes the source of eternal salvation. Our future salvation motivated Christ to endure the pain of Gethsemane, the pain of Golgotha, because he knew the result would be salvation of souls, your salvation. And so he endured, he persevered. He knew that the crown that he would get one day lay on the other side of the cross. He knew from Hebrews 1:13 that all the enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. That perspective is what sustained him and empowered him to go from lying prostrate on the ground, face down, weeping, begging the Father to not go through the cross, to a change. When the Roman soldiers with the Jewish soldiers show up and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus stands up and what does he do? I am he. And he says it with such resolve that they fall to the ground. Jesus is no longer on the ground crying. He's standing up, embracing the onslaught of the enemy because of the perspective that he had, saving us, and then the future glory that he would have. Jesus wasn't a victim. He was the victor in that moment. But to get there, he learned obedience. He was made mature. He went through the process. For a human example from the book of Hebrews, consider Abraham. The first test that God gave to Abraham was leave everything behind and follow me. Genesis 12. And he did. He left behind his family, he left behind his wealth, his religion, and he followed God. And there were many times along the way that he had to trust God. We know that story. But in Genesis 22, there was a more significant and demanding test. Remember that test? Now go kill your son. Genesis 22. And in order to prepare him for Genesis 22, God had to take him from Genesis 12 through various other trials. So that when Genesis 22, such a severe and almost inhumane request comes into his life, he obeys. He carries the wood, or makes his son carry the wood. He makes the 3-day journey to sacrifice his son. God had to prepare him to be successful in that obedience. But for the sake of Christ and for the result that he would attain in our own salvation, the other result was sanctification. We see that in Hebrews 10, that our author and the originator of our salvation sanctifies us. Jesus understood that there's coming a day when there will be people who would be saved and sanctified. And his own process of obedience and maturity was going to be used as an example for our sanctification. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Hebrews 10, 14 says it simply this way. For by one offering he has made mature for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, Jesus' willingness to endure the cross and to be part of the maturity process qualified him, back in our passage, to be designated by God the Father as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Everybody wants to know who Melchizedek is. Is he the pre-incarnate Christ? Is he the Jesus of the Old Testament? Who is Melchizedek? Well, it says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears again in Hebrews chapter 7. He appears in Genesis chapter 13. And in these passages, it doesn't say Jesus is Melchizedek. It says Jesus is like Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus isn't Melchizedek. I think that's a simple way to explain like versus is. But Melchizedek was greater than Levi because Levi paid him tithes. And Abraham did as well. But Melchizedek is greater than Levi in this sense. Levi died. He died. There is no narrative in the Old Testament of Melchizedek dying. It doesn't mean that he didn't die. It just means that the story isn't written of his death. So the author of Hebrews picks up that detail, the absence of the detail about his death, and says, in that sense, Jesus is like Melchizedek. His death story isn't recorded. Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. Here's the main takeaway. Jesus' obedience qualified him to be the high priest to mediate between God and man. And according to Hebrews 7:24, it says he perpetually functions as the high priest for us. As you consider this truth, aren't you thankful Jesus did not give up in Gethsemane? Aren't you thankful Jesus didn't run away? Aren't you thankful Jesus endured the pain and the suffering and the beatings? And he embraced the cross? Because the end result is your salvation, your sanctification, your ultimate eternal security with him in heaven. Those are the results of Jesus' willingness to embrace the painful process of maturity. Sometimes we fall into a temptation just with one fleeting thought. We don't battle at all. A thought enters and we allow it, we entertain that whatever a sinful idea might be, and we just think about it and we fantasize And the battle is less than a nanosecond. A thought comes in and we're done. An image comes in and we're done. Luke 22:53 says this. Jesus says, this is the hour and the power of the darkness. Imagine the full onslaught of Satan and all of his demons coming at you in the same moment. That's Jesus' moment in Gethsemane. The power and the hour of darkness. Satan had threw everything he had against Jesus in that moment. And Jesus withstood because of his perspective. Having the right perspective will help us to endure and to fight. Hebrews 12:4 says this about our battle. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The meaning there is that you haven't been crucified in your fight against Satan's attacks. Because right before that, it's all about crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion. So if you want to know how far we should go in our battle with sin, to the point of shedding blood. So anything less than that, fighting. Keep moving forward. Keep resisting. You could say it was easy for Jesus because he's God. But you also have to remember these verses. John 12:27, John 13:21. Two times it says, Jesus was troubled in his soul as he anticipated the cross. And that's the word that means an earthquake. In Jesus' soul, there was disorder, chaos, an earthquake. He was rattled. He was anxious. He was trying to figure out, what is this going to be like when the Father turns his face away? My God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me? Jesus didn't know what it was going to be like as a human, that moment to be separated from the Father. But here's a detail that our pastor recently observed. He said that the Father turned his face away after the 3 hours of darkness. Then Jesus cries out, my God. In other words, God was present in those 3 hours of darkness as he poured out the full wrath of sin for the people who would believe on Christ. God the Father was present in judging his Son. And then an inexplicable separation took place. My God, why have you forsaken me? The degree of the difficulty that those who are not saved will experience in the eternal lake of fire is what Jesus had to endure for 3 hours on the cross. And God was there judging his own Son. And in anticipation of that 3 hour period, Jesus' soul was troubled like an earthquake. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Don't use that as an excuse when we give in so easily. Coming back to our main point, what sustained him? One day, there'll be a lot of people saved. One day, there'll be a lot of people sanctified. One day, I will sit at the right hand of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What sustains us? That same anticipation. Jesus said, you will reign with me. We will be in the millennial kingdom. We will be in eternal heaven. So until then, it is worth it to fight sin to the point of shedding blood. It is worth it to resist. It is worth it to go through the pain and the trouble of suffering in this world because of the future reality that we'll experience. That is the perspective we are to have as we fight and as we move forward. The maturity of Jesus Christ rested on his prayer. It involved pain. It was characterized by piety. It required perseverance, and it was sustained by his perspective. And so the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, keep moving forward. Keep resisting. Keep fighting. You see, you will never mature in your faith apart from looking into the face of Christ. And so Spurgeon's words are a perfect conclusion to this passage. Remember, therefore, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ, so as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death and suffering, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you awake in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down at night, look to Him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail. Those are Spurgeon's words that are a perfect conclusion to this passage. Consider Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You want to keep moving towards Christ-like maturity? Consider those five components that were present in Jesus' life and have to be present in yours so that you finish strong. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. That's all we can say. That apart from Him, we would be dead in our sins. Apart from Him, we would be still headed for hell. Apart from Him, we would experience an eternity in hell. Apart from Him, we could never resist sin. Apart from Him, we would never be satisfied in your presence. There might be some here who are not looking to Jesus. I ask you that you would use these words and the power of your word to bring people into your kingdom. Save them. Jesus died to save people. Jesus Christ secured salvation through His suffering. So I ask that every single person in this congregation would be your child, and they would faithfully follow Christ as we repent from our sins, ask you for forgiveness, and follow you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.